Last time in our discussions, we were talking something about the battle that will be ours, as I understand Scripture, at the end of the present age. And of course, then we'll rise to the heavenlies. And I thought maybe we ought to spend that so that we understand certain aspects of it. And that is that our hope, that of Israel, as well as above that of the angels, I said that backwards, above that of the angels as well as above that of Israel. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. We need to remind ourselves of this. There is a sense, now some people may misunderstand what I mean when I say this, but there is a sense, that is, there are people who are covenant who might very well have identical practices in this life. But the distinction between a dispensationalist and a covenant theologian is there God maintains that distinction, that he will, between the body of Christ, Israel, and the Gentiles. That's why we are dispensationalists. 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3. Do ye not know that the saints shall be judged by you? Are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? So someday we shall have things that are entirely hidden within the person of God, the highest position that God ever gave to his own. He's never given anyone else a position. And it's rather intriguing to me that when we talk about this, we bring together a number of very controversial doctrines. Because to maintain the position that is ours brings us to the point of dispensationalism, and a consistent dispensationalism than a half-hearted one, and that is controversy. And the fact that he has done this by his sovereignty brings us to another controversial doctrine. That is, there's no reason why God would have given us this position over and against Israel having that position. Certainly, it's not a question of faithfulness. It's not a question of ability. It's just a question of the sovereign disposition of God, period. So both doctrines, in fact, it seems to me that the two come hand in hand quite often in Scripture. The two doctrines, that is, of dispensationalism and the sovereignty of God. Now I suppose I should get the blackboard. Simply so we see where we are. We've been looking at the dispensations, and in discussing them, let's again remind ourselves, we start off with man innocent, but once man starts dealing with Abel, God begins to deal with men in saving men, Abel being the first one the Scriptures teach was saved. And from then up until the time of Abraham, God put those who trusted in him in the various nations. And of course we have time to time in Scripture. So until Abraham comes on the scene, we can just say God is dealing with mankind as a whole. And then Abraham comes on the scene. We'll abbreviate it by Abe, you don't mind. But Abraham comes on the scene. Genesis 12, Genesis 17 for the moment. And then God begins to deal almost exclusively with the nation of Israel. When they're saved, though, a big point is made of the fact that they're Gentiles. A very big point is made. And we have several examples of them. In the gospel records, Christ dealt with them. They were Gentiles. They're not Jews. And, of course, the people of Nineveh. Then we have Cornelius, and we may have others as well. But there always is a big point made that they are Gentiles as subservient to Israel. And then, of course, that goes on until we come up to the time of Paul, or Saul. And, of course, I would say Acts 13, and some might say Acts 9, and for the same reason, over Genesis 12 and 17. And today, there's no such thing as a national. Instead, God is giving us a position in the heavenlies, and that position we'll someday take. And that will give us the highest position of any of the created beings, even above that of the angels. Now, we might say more about that when we sum things up at the end. I've sort of changed my mind in the middle here to say that we'll do that at the end rather than right now. Now, this present dispensation finishes off
at the rapture. At the rapture, we rise to meet the Lord, and immediately there is a battle in the heavenlies.
Okay? And then begins the period that we won't, since our purpose is primarily to look at the various dispensations, we won't spend a lot of detail on. But shortly after that, or immediately after that, begins the period of tribulation. Now, some people confuse much things said in Scripture about the tribulation and things said about today. But nevertheless, we have then the tribulation where God again is dealing with the nation of Israel. This is the tribulation period. It ends with a battle, the Battle of Armageddon. And then God has the millennium plan, the 1,000 years. And then it ends at the great white throne judgment. There's another battle, and then the great white throne judgment, which is sort of, we might call it the gateway to eternity, if we wish, because that's what it is. The great white throne judgment is the final end of all things as we know them and the beginning of a whole new order. That's when even the physical laws change. Now, to get a picture of some things about the tribulation, let's turn to Acts chapter 2. Now, we'll find the same passage in 2, but we purposely pick Acts 2 because that God interrupted his program not at Acts 2, but later on. Acts 2, the events of the day of Pentecost, and the speaking in tongues and so forth. And in verse 15, in explaining what it was that was happening, Peter said, "These are not drunk, as ye suppose, seeing it is but at the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by through the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Signs in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, one advantage of using this passage rather than some of the others, where the very same thing shows up, is because everybody's familiar with it. All the Pentecostals have made people of at least the first few verses of that passage. But the trouble is, they don't realize that in quoting those first few and not continuing, they've proved our point. And that is this. We look at Acts 2, 16 and 17 and 18, or really 17 and 18. So here's Joel's prophecy. "And it shall come to pass in the flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, past, present, or future." I hope everybody agrees that's past. That's something that to our way of thinking is past. Of course, to their way of thinking was present. So that verse is past from our standpoint. "And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy." Past, present, or future from our vantage. Past, right? So Acts 2, 17 and 18 occurred way back here before God raised up the Apostle Paul. Acts 2, 17 and 18 is past. And some great errors are being brought into the church by those who attempt to make it present. You know, if you attempt to make God do things your way, you open yourself up to the possibility of demon influence, or demonization, or even just simply demon influence. That's a very serious problem. Now, sometimes people don't realize it, but even believers can be influenced by the devil. Anytime we try to do something, more or less, the likelihood that Satan will be our influence. If it's not the Lord, it's going to be something that will appeal to us. Now we come to Acts 2, 19 and 20. Remember, Acts 2, 17 and 18 were clearly in the past. Acts 2:19 says, "And I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke." Well, past, present, or future, from our vantage. That's future. That hasn't happened. In fact, we can turn to the Old Testament and see records of some very unusual things in the sky. But the dispensation in which we live, it's been absent. I don't know if you've ever read any part of Worlds in Collision. The man is a rank unbeliever. There's no question of that he is. He simply took the attitude that the Old Testament, like many other ancient writings, has a grain of truth in it, and from that argued that there had been some fantastic catastrophes in man's history, and he detailed a few of them. And of course, the standard evolutionist didn't like, it turns out he is one, but he's not a standard evolutionist, didn't like what he had to say because it contradicted their pet theory. But if you ever read some of the Old Testament scriptures, you'll recognize there's some pretty unusual events. I mean, look at the hail mingled with fire that came out from the sky a number of occasions. Well, those were just streams of meteorites. I don't know how else you had them, right? Because hail, as we use the term, doesn't mean that. It's just large stones coming out of the sky with fire and meteorites. We have never seen such a thing. And I don't know if you've ever seen that crater over there in Arizona, but that's something to behold. And it very well may be that timed with some of the events in the Old Testament. But the dispensation in which we live has been essentially free of these things. But he says they're coming back. And then he mentions in verse 20 some things that aren't easy in the sense that it's mentioned here. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great hour come. So, Acts 2, 20 happened during the time of the tribulation. And if you read the book of Revelation, you'll see a great deal of description of very happening in the heavens, the starry heavens. Now, we'll look at a little bit of that. I don't want us to spend all our time on that. Maybe sometime we'll spend a lot of time on the tribulation. I certainly agree with many Bible writers who talk about the things we're seeing today or the preparations for presumed effects of the lineup of the planets in the 1980s and whatever. People point these out quite often don't make that distinction carefully enough. These things have to do with the tribulation. They have to do with God's program with Israel. They do not have to do with God's program today. But if anybody asks you, and this is a legitimate question for people to put to us, where is our parenthesis theory of dispensation? Find a better, it's true, it's there in Isaiah 60 and it's there in a few other places. But in Acts 2, 17 to 20, it's made crystal clear that this parenthesis happened after, it began after the day of Pentecost. Whereas in some of the others, you might say, well, they may have begun someplace else. But this one makes it very clear. Now, let's turn back to Daniel 9, because ultimately, and discussion of the tribulation begins with this whole discussion of the 77s. Now, we won't make a full discussion of it, but let's mention that it's here, and hopefully some of you have been exposed to it. I suppose that the things that we might say about the 70 weeks would be relatively identical to what other dispensationalists might say on it. The problem is that they would begin the parenthesis at a different point than we would, and in doing so, they tend to not be able to answer the problems of Acts 2. But at any rate, here in Daniel chapter 9, really starting with verse 24, Daniel is given the vision of 70 weeks. Now, I think you have to be very, very careful in what you say about these weeks. One of the explanations that I used to give as to why those weeks were 7 years is simply wrong. It's based on Numbers 14:34, I think. And the argument goes that in Numbers 14:34, God told his people that there was a day for a year, and therefore we can interpret a day for a year. Well, that's not fair. Let's go back in Numbers 14:34, because I think when we look at a doctrine, we ought to notice the things that don't prove it as well as the things that do. Numbers 14:34 says this, and this sort of sentiment occurs twice in Scripture. And it doesn't prove anything about Daniel 9. It doesn't have anything to do with Daniel 9. And people who use it for Daniel 9 don't realize it, but they have created a foundation stone for a very serious doctrinal error. I'll mention it to you briefly, though I don't want to take a long time on it. God says this in Numbers 14:33, "And your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your harlotries until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness." This is a prophecy about 40 years in the wilderness. "After number of the days in which she searched the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, shall ye bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise." Now there's no that verse used in context can ever mean that every time we see a prophecy that involves days, we are at liberty to say it means years. In fact, if you look at Numbers 14:34, he's making it very clear that a day means a day and a year means a year. What he's saying is, you wasted 40 days of my time because they searched out the land and came back with a report that did not bear up what God told them to do. They were supposed to spy out of the land with a view to conquering it, not spy out the land to see if they wanted to conquer it. You know, there's a lot of difference. Their attitude as they went to spy out the land was to come back and say, "Now we know what we should do. Here is pain." And instead they came back and said, "Hey, we don't want to go tackle those fellows. They've got giants there." Okay? So he says, "You made a 40-day mistake and it's going to cost you." Okay? And in that particular passage, day means day and year means year. There's another place it occurs. It involves a different number of days, but it's the same thought. Each day brought a year of punishment. Okay? But that has nothing to do with Daniel 9. Now, what's the error that's so serious that comes from this? Well, our Seventh-day Adventist friends then turn to Daniel 8, and they say, "Oh, there are 2,300 days mentioned here. Hey, I'll bet a day means a year." And so they have dated from a certain event 2,300 years based on Daniel 8:14, and on that basis, this actually predates the founding of the Seventh-day Adventists, but on that basis, in October 1840-something, there were people out there waiting for the ascension because they had misappropriated this day for a year notion. Well, let's turn back to Daniel 9 then. Let's ask, well, what is our point? It's by that in Daniel 8:14, the 2,300 days mean exactly 2,300 days, and it has to do with the timing of certain events in the tribulation. Because a prophetic year is 360 days, and you can just work it out how many years that is, and it fits into the tribulation period. Now, Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks. Now, what's intriguing about this whole thing is not any day for a year nonsense. Like I say, you can't do that. And the two verses that are trotted forth as perhaps teaching it, when left in context, do not mean that at all. But what's intriguing about the word week here is that it is used for both a 7-day period as well as a 7-year period. Or I meant it the other way around. It's used for both the 7-year period as well as the 7-day period. It's the word when Jacob was told to fulfill Leah and Rachel's weeks, and he worked 7 years for each of them. So, and by the way, he got married to Rachel before he fulfilled her week, which is rather interesting, because if you trace down the chronologies, most of those children were born within a very few years. The story sometimes reads to people like they're born over a long period of time, and they weren't. They were born in a very short period of time. But nevertheless, he was told to fulfill her week, and he worked 7 years. So that's proof that this particular word can be used not just for a 7-day period, but for a 7-year period. Okay, having settled that, let's read it. 70 weeks are determined, or 77s really, are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision, and prophecy and to anoint them. The way Daniel had been talking to God about a 70-year period, and now the Lord says, no, there are 77s in total. Now, there's the 70-year period, but 77s as well. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah and the Prince shall be 77s and 77s. So that's 69 sevens, or 483 years. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 67s, the 67s, shall Messiah be cut off. So there's the death of Christ, but not for himself. Now we've got them. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood. And to the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 17, and the he shall come. So this is the Antichrist. Shall confirm the covenant with many for 17, and in the midst of the seven, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that word upon the desolate. Now you see, once you read the description here of that seven-year period called the tribulation, it's not called the tribulation here, we're calling it the tribulation, it's very clear the church doesn't go through it. Because we have nothing to do with the sacrifice of Israel. And this does have to do with the sacrifice of Israel, and the sacrifice to cease in the middle of that seven-year period. But at any rate, the tribulation includes certainly the events of Daniel's 70th week. The only thing we're not assured in Scripture, we're not told that the very day that we are called home in the rapture, that the tribulation begins. Maybe it will, and maybe it won't, but we're not told. Now, let's see, we have some more that we have in describing the description of it, the seven-year period. Daniel 7:25 is another place. Here's a description, of course, of the 3.5 years. And by the way, the tribulation is divided into 2 3.5-year periods. We'll look at the reason why in a minute. Okay, Daniel 7, oh, I mentioned 25. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. This is the Antichrist, once he gets into high gear in the middle of the week. And think to change the times, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. There's your 3.5 times, or 3.5 years, he does his skullduggery. And we have the same sort of description in the book of Revelation. Revelation 11 mentions it, Revelation 12, Revelation 13, several places mention it. But let's notice Revelation 11 first. Revelation 11 and verse 3. We have so many descriptions of this period that we can really nail it down. See, Daniel's 77. And maybe we should put on the board here some of these things. So there's a 7-year period. Now remember in Daniel 9, this 7-year period, in the middle, something happens. It'll be interesting to see just how all that takes place. But in the middle, right in the middle, the Antichrist swings into full gear, and that's when he causes the sacrifice to cease, right? Right in the middle, the sacrifice is caused to cease. Now, of course, in order to cause that sacrifice to cease, there's no question that prior to that, you have to have that temple rebuilt or something taken over and used as the temple, right? And of course, there are some, right? There's no question you have to have it. You can't cause a sacrifice to cease if you're not having any sacrifices. You're grinning about something. Is there something you want to add?
No, just taking over something as if we didn't know what that something was.
Well, of course, there is a temple on that hill, the Muslim temple. And The interesting thing is as to whether that's exactly on the site or not exactly on the site. I don't know if any of you saw this film that's, what is it now?
Late
Great Planet Earth. But in his tapes, some of you may have heard the tapes, some of you may not have. You certainly can borrow them if you want. But in the tapes, he makes the stuff that the foundations for the temple are not exactly under that Muslim temple. Like it was, and the film's more recent than the tapes, so I don't know, unless they had to edit it just to get it to keep us from having another oil boycott. But whatever, I don't know. But it is kind of interesting. At any rate, the sacrifice is caused to cease in the middle of the tribulation, which of course means that that temple must be rebuilt. And you realize Israel's had a lot of temples. You want to list them? The tabernacle is a kind of temple. Then there's Solomon's temple, right? Then there's what is sometimes called Zerubbabel's temple. That's the temple that was rebuilt. Then there's Herod's temple, because you see, after the Maccabees rebuilt the temple again just to keep the Jews happy. So that's temple number 4, at least. Then there's the temple that's rebuilt for at the direction of the Antichrist. That's number 5, at least. And then there's another temple that's described in Ezekiel 40 through 48. That's the millennial temple. So we've got at least 6 temples in Scripture that pertain to the nation of Israel. Some of them rebuilt by rank unbelievers. 2 in fact. Herod's and the temple that the Antichrist causes to be rebuilt. Now, we're 725. See, we're told in Daniel 9:24-27 that the sacrifice is caused to cease. In Daniel 7:25, we're told that Satan and his man, that is Satan's man, hounds the people of God for 3.5 years. So we have a 3.5 year period there that's spelled out. Now let's look at Daniel 11. We can, I suppose you can start with verse 1. And by the way, I don't think anything apart from a dispensational any way of approaching the book of Revelation. And the more they try to play footsie with a non-dispensational approach, the more trouble they have with the book of Revelation. But at any rate, it says, Revelation 11 verse 2, "The court which is outside the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the nations, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. There's another 3.5 year period, Revelation 11:2. Right? Revelation 11, verse 3, "And I will give power unto my witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth," which works out to, did I say that other one right? Yes. And that works 30-day months. So here in Daniel 11, verse 2 and verse 3, here it's called 42 months. Here it's called 1,260 days. Which means, of course, we're on what's sometimes called the prophetic year calendar. That is 360 days for a year. That's not very close if you're going to measure thousands of years, but it's perfectly good for 7 years. Okay? So we have half a 7, we have 3.5 times, we have 1/2 of a 7, 3.5 times, 42 months, 1,260 days. So we have at least 4 different ways of saying the same thing. This is a lot different than the way in which the Seventh-day Adventists have jumped way out on Daniel 8:14. And come up, frankly, with pure nonsense. And that's, by the way, why they're called Adventists, because something came in 1844. Somehow God is cleansing the heavenly sanctuary, whatever that means, because I'll have to admit, I cannot explain to you what happened then. I just tell you the words that they give, because it's kind of like repeating nonsense syllables. It really does not make sense to me. You read their exegesis of the book of Revelation, it doesn't make much sense either. But nevertheless, they do base it in part on Daniel 8:14. And a lot was based on that back in the 1800s. Okay. Now, something then fantastic happens halfway through the tribulation. And we're about to look at the event. It's in Revelation 12, 7. Revelation 12, 7. The tribulation period is really divided into two parts. We might call it the ordinary tribulation. And then the great tribulation. I don't think the Bible ever uses the expression ordinary tribulation. I just want to emphasize that part is quite different from the great tribulation. Because an expression is not found in Scripture doesn't mean the idea is not found in Scripture. But Revelation 12 and verse 7, it says, "And there was war in heaven." Be careful here. Maybe we should read back a little bit. In Revelation 12, it says, verse 1, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman." No, that isn't how it reads. That's how we used to always tease people. But it says there, "A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars." You realize with punctuation you can say anything you want. Okay, now who is the woman here? Be careful, ladies. Who is the woman here? Well, let's read on. "And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. There appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman, who was ready to be delivered, to devour as it was born. And she brought forth a male child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne." Now, I suppose there are plenty of people that take the child here to be Christ during his nativity. I wonder if that's really what's being talked about. The child is Christ, okay? I wonder if it isn't Christ in his kingdom. It doesn't matter. Because it talks about him ruling as opposed to the nativity. The woman is not Mary, though. That much is clear. The woman is the nation of Israel. All right? And that's the reason why I think it has to do with the kingdom. But regardless, it's clear the child is Christ, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Okay. "And the woman fled into the wilderness." Now here is, you see, the first part of the tribulation. "Where she hath a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days." Okay? So there's your 1,260 days again. "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceived the whole world. He was cast down into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of the brethren is cast down, who accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." Grand time of great tribulation for believers. And of course, these are believers, many of whom will give their life for the cause of God. Okay, then it goes on and talks about that he reigns upon people. Verse 13, "And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman who brought forth the male child." Now, it's not Mary, it's Israel. Certainly by the time we have the events of the tribulation, Mary is no longer around. "And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent." So here again is that 3.5 times. Only this time we have it given to us in Revelation 12, 14. Right? Revelation 12, 14. The 3.5 times. There's your 3.5 years again. Now, the event that brings on the great tribulation is the casting of Satan and his angels out of heaven. That's the event. that happens here in the middle of this 70-year period, of the 7-year period, excuse me, that causes all this stuff to happen. So here we have Satan cast out of the starry heavens. Okay? Satan and his whole crew. To the description of Satan, in verse 3, there appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head, which has to do with the people that he controls on this earth. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven. That's very interesting. You see, all through Scripture, the stars, the starry heavens, are given to us as a special place for the angelic hosts. So, of course, this isn't meaning that he is leading. By the way, in the Bible, you see, you'll never find a scientific definition of star in Scripture. So don't necessarily equate what the Bible means when it uses the word star with what we use in astronomy and physics today. See, we have a very narrow definition of what star is compared with what they had. As the Bible uses the word star, visible at night are stars. All right? That's not how we use it today. That's just a matter of the way people use language differently. The star we use today, of course, has to give off light initially. But it could be reflected light in Scripture. The morning star is no doubt Venus. If you read about it in the Old Testament. So that's just used for the figure of anything that's visible out in the heavens. They were always pictured as the abode of the angels. So when he drags a third part of the stars, that doesn't mean the literal stars, but the angels that inhabited the stars. We as Christians should not be shocked at UFOs because we know, our Bible tells us, that there have been beings inhabiting the reaches of the universe ever since creation. That's what he does, and he brings these angels and gathers them together against Michael and his angels. All right? And that event happens in the middle of the 7-year period. Now let's outline Satan's position at that point. At the beginning of the tribulation, or shortly before, when God raised us up to heaven, he bruised Satan under our feet quickly. And at that point, Satan is no longer allowed, he and all his cohorts. So for 3.5 years, he has, we might call it minor confinement, but nothing so great. But at the end of the 3.5-year period, that is in the middle of the 7-year period, Satan is cast out of the starry heavens. His activity, for the first time in history, is confined to this globe. And he goes wild. And that's exactly what we find happening in what we call the Great Tribulation. Satan and his angels gone wild. Because for the first time in history, they are confined to the globe. And of course, then they attempt to take it out on the people of God. And most of the book of Revelation is a description of events happening during this 7-year period. Now, I see some good reasons sometimes to see the book of Revelation as having 2 chronologies. The one ending in Revelation 11, the other beginning in Revelation 12. But we don't have time to get into that right now. Maybe you've got reasons against it. I know there are those who have arguments against it. But it seems like in Revelation 12, we start off on another train out. And as he comes to this earth, he goes wild. Then at the end of the tribulation, at the end of the 7-year period, we have the battle of Armageddon, and Satan once again is confined even more. Revelation 20. Remember, it tells us that Satan is cast into the bottomless pit. Revelation 20 and, well, verse 2 really. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent who was... Now, he took with him, as he battled there in the middle of the tribulation, they've already been locked up. So he is locked up now. That is, they're actually in the lake of fire. And by the way, well, we don't want to muddy the waters by mentioning that. There's another group of fallen angels too. But anyway, Satan is bound for 1,000 years. It says in verse 3, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, 1,000 years shall be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. Now we'll talk more about that next time.
In the tribulation, Satan is bound once again.
So in a 7-year period, he goes from total freedom to total restriction. That's something, isn't it? Total freedom. See, he has more freedom right now than in a certain sense. Of course, we're believers, so we have certain freedoms. He has more freedoms than you and I have in a certain sense. In another sense, sure, we can approach God whenever we please. I understand that. But Satan has certain liberties. He can actually go into the throne of God and do things that certainly, in any way, shape, or form. 3.5 years after God calls us home, Satan is cast to this earth. I don't know whether it's the law of gravity or what, but something keeps him here. I don't know how that'll happen. Maybe that God will just do that supernaturally. And then at the end of that period, he is bound where he has no activity at all. So that's the sort of thing that men have to look forward to. And believers have something there to look forward to and dread. Do you have a question?
Yes, what the verse again that says he has access to the throne?
Well, we have examples of it. He's called the accuser of the brethren. We have examples where he and God survey the situation to see what they can do or what Satan is going to be allowed to do with Job. There may be others, but for reasons I can't seem to think of them. But there are at least those two instances. The book of Job and the fact that he is viewed as in some official way accusing the brethren. Now, if you're asking me, does Satan have in any way, shape, or form the very position that we shall someday have? There are some who teach that. Revelation 20 and verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of